Turn your Bibles to John 19. John 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. Give heed to the reading of God's word. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus and Pilate, and gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews. The preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Let us pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word, as we hear and we think and we hear Christ speaking of his burial, that we would hear Christ, and that we would hear, and hearing Christ, we might lay hold of him, for who for us was slain and who was raised for our justification. And so we ask that you would grant unto us that faith, that trust and rest in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at Christ's death. We saw that Jesus was not only very God, but very man as well. It was no phantom that was hanged upon the middle cross. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God who took flesh. The malice of those who hate him sought to find external comfort in the external rites of the Mosaic administration. So they didn't want the Passover to be sullied with bodies on a cross. So they sought to speed up death of those whom they had sought. Think on that. We're going to go worship God, but to make sure it's not made, you know, unpleasant, kill somebody faster. They wanted to celebrate God delivering Israel from Egypt with his strong, outstretched right arm, when they ceased to be Pharaoh's slaves and became Jehovah's slaves. Now that Christ, Jehovah, came in the flesh to save them from sin, death, and hell, they were too enslaved to their sin to receive him because they loved the darkness rather than the light, and they wanted him done away with quicker. And then the water and blood that poured out testified, as we said, to his humanity, to our forgiveness, and to the sacraments. It also demonstrates that washing with water, that bearing of your sins so that you are not just to give it. Christ isn't just some example that we follow. He is our true propitiation, the one who takes to himself that wrath and curse that is ours, the only mediator between God and man, and he has cleansed you by his death. It also points to the sacraments of, like I said, baptism, the pouring out of the water, the blood poured out from the body in the Lord's Supper. And so, by faith, as you think on your baptism, and as you think on the Lord's Supper, you are laying hold of Christ who was crucified, died, and this morning we'll see buried. So as you think about burial, see that it is the very absence of life that leads to burial. Duh. But wasn't that one guy somewhere, sometime, buried alive? I'm sure. But that's all a ruse to take you off the reality that Christ died. Think about these acts of devotion by these two disciples, which will fulfill their love for their Savior and, in a way, they're coming out from hiding. They were hiding the fact that they were disciples of Christ for fear. And they left the fear of man and came unto Christ. And Christ calls you to identify with him, leaving behind all fears, leaving behind all allegiances that would hold you back so that you can have that communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit forevermore. And remember, whoever denies Christ before men, he will also deny before the Father. And you are not worthy of him whom you deny. So our outline this morning is secret disciples, custom, and three gardens. So once again, one, secret disciples. Two, custom, and three gardens. So let's look at the secret disciples. In each of the four Gospels, here and only here, do you ever find Joseph of Arimathea. It's the only place he shows up, and he shows up in each of the four Gospels, pleading for and getting the body of Jesus once it's dead. You can search elsewhere. I mean, they're strange traditions, but they're outside the Bible, and they don't really measure up to much. The only place you know of Joseph of Arimathea, the only reason you know the name, is because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Joseph gets the body from Pilate to bury. Where is Arimathea? Don't know. I mean, some people say it's the colonized version of the city Rama, but we don't know. This man, other than being rich and prominent enough to have a tomb in Jerusalem, prominent enough and rich enough to be able to get an audience with the governor, that's what we know about. So he goes and makes the request. Nothing more is known. Reminds me of the saying that, you know, the true life goal of a minister of the gospel: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Because it's about Christ, it's not about you. And Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus, died, and is forgotten. Well, not so much, because his name, we were given this testimony here. First thing to note is that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He was not one of the 12, obviously, nor was he merely one amongst the unbelieving throngs that followed Jesus, looking for some cast-off lump of bread or fish or to see some loved one get a free doctor visit. He was a disciple of Jesus, one who sought to learn all things that Jesus taught, that he might believe in him, and in believing in him, he might have life. Now, what is crazy is how many people, even today, look for some religious experience so that they can just say, they can come to Jesus just as they are, be cleansed, and depart having gotten a little bit of medicine so they can continue on in their manner of life to which they have become accustomed, otherwise known as life of sin. Then as now, there are those who seek not Jesus Christ and his righteousness. They would have Jesus as a Savior, but not as their Lord and King. There are many frenzied distempers that run through popular imaginations of many who call their experiences a revival. Yet they have not encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads them their lives unaffected, maybe with measles, in the case of one current revival. But they don't get Christ and the Spirit. And we know this because they are not transformed of life. Now, Joseph was more afraid of unbelieving Jewish leaders than his sin. It's said of Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued preacher, that the Arian, the empress of the Roman Empire, was an Arian. That means she said that Christ was a creature not of the same substance, that she was opposed to Chrysostom preaching the true gospel and that she was coming to get him. And he said, I will fear nothing but my own sin. Joseph, on the other hand, was content to be a secret believer. He comforted himself that his silent little witness, where he did something that Jesus said quietly, but not in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake publicly, would bring his friends and religious and his neighbors to repentance. All the while, they're not confronted with the gospel, with the holiness of God, but by the niceness of Joseph, which they were happy to take advantage of and not brought to repentance. That's what being a secret disciple will get you. Yet finally confronted with the death of the Lord of glory, Joseph could no longer remain silent. He could no longer remain secret. He had been able to keep things secret up to that point. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And so he comes out of the snare. He has come to the place where the snare of fearing his neighbors could no longer keep him silent. He know that he now could not be secret because he's going to be burying the body of Jesus. He had the means and the ability to honor Christ, the mortal remains of his body, not only was it not normal for crucified people to die in 3 hours, it wasn't normal for them to get a burial. They were usually thrown on the refuse heap outside the city. But Pilate marveled that he was already dead. This is Mark. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So it is that the secret disciple had no longer been able to be secret. He had come to the place where to remain silent any longer would have been to continue to deny his Lord. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Yet Joseph wasn't the only secret disciple. Now Nicodemus, on the other hand, this is his third cameo pop-up in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus comes in for his third and final appearance. The first time, as we read just a few moments ago, he came secretly by night. That's because he had questions. And he wasn't willing to ask them in front of others, so he comes secretly by night and he asked Jesus those questions. And Jesus then taught him of the necessity of the new birth, that birth from above. No one can see God if he is not born again. The once born can never see him. Christ came to give himself a ransom for many, and Nicodemus was quandary. He's questioning. He's trying to figure this out, but he's still coming by night because he's afraid. But now, upon his death, he comes out. So, just briefly again from John 3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he comes then. The kingdom of God does not and cannot be spread through earthly means, but by those means that God has appointed. For only those means will bring about the honor and glory of God. Only those means bring about the second birth. And the primary means is preaching. But we can think of the means of grace in general. We can think of prayer, preaching, and the sacraments of Christ's church, being the ordinary means of grace. And Jesus touches on, while preaching to Nicodemus, his need for that water and the Spirit. So again, the sacraments come in there too. Now, the second time we see Nicodemus, it's during that botched attempt back in chapter 7 to arrest Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. At that time, Nicodemus gives a half-hearted objection to the mob justice that the rest of the Pharisees were seeking to mete out on Jesus. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So now, he tries to be kind of low-key. But even there, they ferret out that he is not fully on their side anymore. But not till this instant do we finally see him coming out in full array and in full display. Remember back to chapter 12 when Lazarus' sister Mary had anointed Jesus' feet? She took a pound of costly spices. And Judas Iscariot was indignant of this huge profligate waste of that wealth. He wanted good, hard money, fiscal policy. None of this extravagant worship of Christ. Sell it, put it into the money bag. Oh, wait a second. He's the one who holds the money bag and steals from it. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. So notice, she took 1 pound, and it was worth 300 days' wages. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds. So that's 30,000 days, or roughly 80 plus years of working 7 days a week, because a denarius is a day's wages. So if you want to work 7 days a week, you could make that, buy that 100 pounds worth of spices that they're going to lavish upon Christ in his burial. So isn't it interesting? We know of Mary for her extravagance of a pound, and we know of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus for their extravagance. So again, we see why we know of them. Your secrecy in following Christ is unworthy of one for whom Christ died, and one whom Christ will deny himself. But now let's think about the burial custom. Let's think about it. It's interesting. It usually comes in waves where people will come and ask me about burial versus cremation and other various rites. And ultimately, scripturally speaking, what can be said about what is to be done for the dead? It must be taken care of by those who love them. What can be said from church tradition? The church has always buried their dead when they could, as a testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not completely a matter of indifference, because the early Romans and pagans burnt their bodies because their bodies were meaningless husks. Who cares about it? Whereas, because the Christian knows that at your death, your body rests in the grave, still united to Christ until the resurrection, and you're getting it back, free of all corruption, but you're getting your body back. You're going to have the same general looks for all eternity, and so therefore the proper care of the body has been long been seen as a proper testimony of the resurrection. So when they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury, they were fulfilling that which was the normal testimony and the normal manner in which one fulfilled the fifth commandment of honoring both superiors, inferiors, and equals. These two erstwhile secret disciples now expose their devotion to Jesus by burying him. Well, even John and the other 10 surviving disciples skedaddle. They run away, and they do not come up to bury the body. Christ has been crucified, and they have gone away. So it is left to these two men to fulfill the duties that the families should have fulfilled, barring families, Christ's disciples. Again, the body is not a meaningless husk that you are waiting to be set free from. It is that which is part of the essence of who you are. You are a body and a spirit, and the two are meant to be one. Now, at your death, they shall be separated. And Christ, by his death and remaining in the grave for 3 days, partook of the perversity that your body and spirit will take part of from your death until the resurrection, when they too shall be brought back together in the new creation. For just as the new birth comes upon you, whom the end of the ages has already come, the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters and the deep in creation, the Holy Spirit shall give all of creation a new birth. And you who were created as a unity of body and spirit shall once again be brought into unity. So too, for all of creation, you shall dwell in for the rest of eternity, you shall dwell in an uncorruptible body. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So the pagan idea that the body is a prison and to be discarded upon death is unchristian. Notice the early church made that point through burial as a testimony. And these two men are caring for the body in a like manner. They took all the mixture of myrrh and aloes and applied it to the body and bound the body of, wrapped up the body of Christ with it. That is what is done for the dead, and the dead who are expected to stay dead, not the wounded. They did not think Jesus had swooned. They did not, they probably didn't even have in their minds the resurrection. Because remember, every time Christ says that he will be raised again in 3 days, but they did not understand this. They did not know this. They could not grasp this. So they're not, they're, when they hear Christ talk about a resurrection, they're thinking, oh, okay, yeah, and the general resurrection down the road. They're not thinking he's going to be in the grave for 3 days. A burial that would be short-lived was the last thing on their mind. But they did not know that Christ was to be raised again in 3 days. They fulfilled this. Even those who have traveled with him, whom Jesus had told directly, I'm going to be raised in 3 days, didn't get it. And these guys weren't spending that much time with him. Their being secret had kept them from this, but even so, they did not grasp it. And so these ointments were slathered to cover the stench of putrefaction. You don't get putrefaction of that nature in 3 days. Yet the Father has promised the Son concerning his body that it would not see corruption. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. His body's not going to see corruption. He's going to be raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he shall know those pleasures forevermore. But death is the last enemy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And anything but natural. When a person dies and their body is taken care of so that the corruption is not seen, and in the case of Jesus, that is what these men are attempting to do, though in many senses it's not necessary, since they were ignorant of the scriptures as they applied to Christ. They probably knew this psalm, but figured David must have been referring to something else. But he's talking about that Christ would not see corruption in the tomb. That's what the Father had promised the Son. So these two men and their employment of the Jewish burial customs are not the actions of men who think Jesus is alive, not just basically lingering, nor do they think he's coming back from the grave in 3 days. Yet the Lord Jesus, as is evident in these five verses, while in his life and passion all things were withheld from him, now, as he's dead, everything is given to him. I mean, 100-pound weight of these spices is that fit for royalty. Not just a tomb, but a tomb no one's been laid in. Not just a tomb no one's been laid in, but a tomb no one's been laid in a garden. This is something that is set before him. So that he is now given all things. All things are made available for him, even in his death. I mean, he didn't even mention the governor giving his permission instead of saying, no, his body should be thrown on the trash heap. It's supposed to be done with crucified bodies. Isn't superstition a strange thing? Even to this day, many Jews the world over will arrange to have their bodies buried in Jerusalem. So you may live in Idaho, but you're going to have a cemetery plot set for you outside of Jerusalem. It's a superstition for many, and it appears that is not a new tradition. Joseph of Arimathea, not Joseph of Jerusalem. So he's from somewhere else, but he's already got a tomb set up there so that when he dies, he's got a great place to be buried. And yet this superstition was employed and made use of by our God and Father so that Christ would have this tomb that no one had been laid in. Think on that for a minute. In places throughout the world with thousands of years of constant habitation, nobody gets a fresh dug grave. If you lived in southern Germany, you get 5 to 7 years in a grave. And after 5 to 7 years, They pull up the coffin. They take your bones and they take them to the basement of the church. They paint a nice little thing on your skull that includes your name and your date of birth, your date of death, and they put that in one room. And your arm bones go in one room. Your leg bones go in a different room. Your rib bones go in another room. And so they spread them out. So at the resurrection, Christ can knit those bones back together. That's how they do it in southern Germany. Well, in ancient Palestine, what they would do is they'd put you in the tomb, and once your body had rotted, they'd get a box called an ossuary. And they take the ossuary and they put your bones in the ossuary, then they'd inscribe your name on the box, and they'd put a whole bunch of those boxes at the back of the tomb. And so all it would have taken if Jesus were in a tomb that had been constant use for generations and said, oh, he's not raised. You just picked a different body. You said he was at that spot when that's him over there. And so by getting a tomb that nobody's ever used, when the resurrection comes about, there's no body for them to say it was that one, not that one. And so he has given this. He's placed in a tomb where there were no other bodies. And so there was no other bodies for them to say you'd messed up. But now let's think about the gardens. There are three gardens I want you to think of right now. Human history begins in a garden on a mountainside. Eden is an ancient word that means mountain plain. So God didn't just put them somewhere. He put them on a mountain plain and put a garden there, and he planted man in that garden that he planted. So he starts in a garden. First Adam faced his temptation in that garden. Yes, Christ was tempted in the wilderness. And in the end, his body was taken outside the camp to suffer once for sin. But where does he find his triumphal repose? In a garden. Having triumphed, they lay his body in a garden. The whole of the Bible can be summarized as starting in a garden-shaped temple where God dwelt with his people in perfect communion until they rebelled. And it's going to end in a city, an arboreal city that is a temple. Arboreal means tree-lined garden city. So it's starting in a garden that's shaped like a temple that's shaped like a garden. It's going to end in a city that is a garden, which is where God dwells. So human history is all about the three gardens. The one where we lost it, the one where it was conquered and regained, and the one where we shall dwell forever with God. So think, the mandate given to Adam was to expand that garden to the ends of the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Yet Adam broke the covenant with Adam. The triune God expelled him, his wife, and all their posterity, born by ordinary generation, from that garden. Set up a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back into it. Christ, the last Adam, having waged the true warfare. That which has a lasting import, which is not just one skirmish in the long defeat, in which the prince of the power of the air appears to have been beaten here, but he rises up there. But no, he is disarmed and put to open shame. Apparently, Golgotha is in a garden. So he crushes the serpent's head in a garden where Adam did not. Too often, the people of God, like the psalmist, are heard to foolishly pine for the riches of the world. They look at them saying, surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my foot nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73. The prosperity of the world fills them with too much envy and disquiet. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. As one commentator quipped, if you would know what God thinks of money, look at the sort of people he gives it to. The ways of the world are the ways of death. Christ conquered sin, death, and hell by becoming dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. His kingdom is not established or spread through worldly means, nor can it ever be. When it has been attempted, there has been nothing but syncretism, death, and heresy. And the gospel has been polluted. His kingdom goes forth through the means that he has chosen, prayer, preaching, and the sacraments. And only prayer, preaching, and the sacraments. So just as Adam was tried and found wanting in a garden, Christ triumphed in a garden. His body lying in the tomb for 3 days is a triumph, though those who witnessed knew it not, because it had not the pomp and circumstance of worldly triumphs. He was resting from his labors. Yet ne'er forget that the perversity of his death is him being tempted in every respect as you have been, and being without sin, whereas yours, you are always and often falling into it. He has proven faithful when tempted, so that he never sinned. Unless you think that this garden theme is a call to go plant a garden in your backyard, not a bad idea, but that's not what this is about. The kingdom of God, like the world, is fashioned without human hands. Even the employment of the means of grace springs from the being of God and the work of God, and it is only at his good pleasure that the kingdom grows and waxes. It is the Spirit who makes them effectual, not you, nor me, nor anyone else. Only Christ conquered, and Christ is even now triumphing through the folly of the means of grace. And what is he doing now? He's preparing a place for you in heaven. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. What's he doing? He's doing that. And how is he preparing you for that? By the preaching of the word and the Spirit giving you the ears to hear Christ. So human history, which began in the garden of God, placed in Eden, and the climax of human history took place in a garden when Christ triumphed over sin, death, and hell. And the new heavens and the new earth, well, let's hear how they're going to be set out. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there, night there. They need no lamp nor light for the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And God placed them in the garden, and God walked in it in the cool of the day. And yet they hid themselves. If you are in Christ, you shall dwell in that arboreal city forever, seeing him, dwelling with him, day by day. The dwelling place for man is where God is. That's what you were created for. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And where do you enjoy him forever? At his right hand, dwelling with him in that place. What are the meantime? What now? What is to be your disposition now that Christ has died, buried? Okay, next week we'll get to raised, but listen to what the author of the Hebrews says. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the one to come. Your longing for a lasting city will never be satisfied this side of glory. There is no lasting city this side of Christ coming. No matter how glorious it may look, or you may think it, it is not God's city, because it is made without hands. God has subjected all of his creation this side of Christ's return to futility. It will crumble. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So you go to him, you seek his reproach, knowing that you now share in his reproach, that you will share in his glory in the age to come. This is not some call to pessimism nor fatalism. Rather, it is a call to look to your true home, look to your true deliverer, look to Christ, and see that when the world falls down, Christ stands. It is not apart from, and when they do fall, it's because Christ has designed it as so. He is preparing the new heavens and the new earth. The current heavens and earth, like the earth as it was in the days of Noah, will be blotted out. For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Christ's death and burial are also the down payment on the fire to burn up the heavens and the earth. For in that he shall judge all of creation. But then he shall bring about, just as he... I mean, the very word regeneration, being born again, palingenesis, is used both of Christians and of creation in the New Testament. It shall have a rebirth. Look not for some grand experience. Look to Christ. Take up your cross and follow him. And then death will be no more. He shall wipe away every tear, so that you shall see Christ with nail-scarred feet and hands, and the riven side, and then you shall see him face to face. And in him you'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And seeing him who God showed his glory, you find the pathway of life, and you will know that fullness of joy forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we ask, and as we think on your sending of the Son, as we think of Christ's death and burial, that you, O God, would lead us in that way everlasting. Lead us to see Christ face to face. Lead us that we might know him, that we might follow him to that city whose maker is none other than you, that we might dwell with you forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.